The book of Acts is in many ways one of the most dynamic books ever written on any subject, in any place, at any time. There's no book that chronicles events that more profoundly shape the history of the world than this book of the Acts. Tells us in brief the story of a few unknown and unremarkable people. How they met in the city of Jerusalem for a prayer meeting, which we have just read about in verse 13 and verse 14. How they received a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost and His power. And how as a result they set out on a crusade that within three centuries changed the course of human history and has continued to dictate the course of this world's history from that day until this. Without money, without social position, without political influence, without military power, with no armies at their beck and call, they went forth, simple men, with a message from God, a message that shook the world. It was, of course, a message of hope for the hopeless. You can't begin to understand how hopeless life was for people in the days of the apostles. Oh, there were rich people in Rome and throughout the empire who enjoyed their lives, and there were the crowds of thoughtless morons who attended the games and especially would go to the Colosseum to be entertained with the blood of their fellow men as they were slaughtered before their eyes. But that only shows you how empty life was. Heathenism is a vicious thing. I was just noticing in my Bible reading in the book of Genesis this morning that vice and violence always go together. Vice and violence always go together. And where you had vice in the Old Testament, in the Old World, in the days of the apostles, you had resultant violence. And the more violence, the more vice. It was a vicious circle. And in that situation, for example, in the city of Rome, there were twice as many slaves as there were citizens. Now you've got to understand what that meant. A slave had less rights than a dog. And that's not an overstatement. That was actual fact. They had less rights than a dog. Life was cheap. Life was hard. Religion was a vile and filthy thing. The religion of the heathens was so vicious and wicked that part of heathen worship, not just as a result of heathen worship, but part of heathen worship was that you had male and female prostitutes and they would have their places of business near to the temples and the places of so-called worship, and this was part of the worship. It was a vile and filthy and wicked and dark and hopeless world into which the apostles went. But they went with a message from God, and it was a message of light in the darkness, a message of hope for the hopeless. It was a message of pardon for the guilty. It was a message of liberty for the captive. As John put it in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." As Jesus himself put it, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed." Or as we would say, he is really free. It's not a make-believe freedom. It is the liberty of the sons of God. Into this world of death, they went with a message of life eternal. Life now. And life forever. Now, I've said it's hard to understand the world into which they went. It's also hard to understand the opposition that they engendered. Because you see, and this may come as a surprise to you, the Christians were actually called atheists. That was the word that was used for them. They were atheists. Now we know they were not atheists. But put yourself in the position of the heathens. The only gods they knew were the gods of the heavenly bodies. Or a god made of wood or of stone. A god expressed in a tangible or visible image. And the Christians came along and they said in the words of Jesus, God is a spirit. As Stephen said, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Solomon confessed even the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. You can't make an image to God because he is pure spirit. And so here you have the Christians praying to a God without any visible shape or form that people could see. So as far as they were concerned, they denied the gods. Therefore, they were atheists. Now, since the whole of society was built on these gods, these so-called atheists were seen as a challenge to the entire fabric of society. And therefore, everybody, the rulers, and very often even the ordinary people, feared them. And what you fear, you hate. And what you fear, you try to extirpate, or you try to trample and put out of existence. And so out of fear and self-interest in many cases, the powers that be got in motion a great machine of persecution. But despite the opposition, the beatings, the imprisonments, and even the martyrdoms, the early Christians could not be stopped. They were called the men who turned the world upside down. I remember preaching in that text in Greenville, and I gave that when I was going through the book of Acts, and I gave the people an outline of an old Methodist preacher. He didn't have a lot of learning, but man, he had a great deal of common sense. And his outline, so any of you are budding preachers, here's a great outline in that text. They men that have turned the world upside down or come hither. Well, he said, the world is the wrong way up, point one. Point two, it needs to be turned upside down. Point three, we're the men to do it. I think the apostles could well have taken that outline. The world's the wrong way up. It needs to be turned upside down. And we are the men to do it. Certainly the heathen thought they were the men to do it. What an apt description. And the book of Acts is the book that tells their story, or at least the opening chapters of their story. And that makes it a dynamic book. But if you're going to understand the book of Acts, and if you're going to understand the story of the people, and understand how this message came with such irresistible power, and ultimately conquered the very people who wanted to wipe it out, there's one thing you've got to grasp, and that's the significance of the opening verses in chapter 1. And especially the words of verse 3. I want you to take these words today, and I thought they would be particularly apt as this is a communion Sabbath. To whom that is to the apostles, he, that is the Lord Jesus, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now there's so much in that text, I'm not going to get anywhere near to going through it in this morning's service. But I will touch the highlights. Listen to what it's saying. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And he was seen of them for 40 days, during which time he spoke to them of the things concerning his kingdom. The message is very clear, and this is the key to the whole book, that after the Lord Jesus had suffered on the cross, and had died on the cross, he rose again the third day, and he showed himself to his disciples, and proved to them the reality of his resurrection. And thereby he equipped them to carry out this great message and ministry and work of his kingdom. So here's the subject this morning, and this is why I say I'm only going to get scratching it. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that followed them. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. The word passion, the English word passion, comes from a Latin verb that means to suffer. And so passion is just the suffering of Christ. And I want us to think first of the essence of his sufferings. Take the word. I think it's a good word that the translators have chosen. The word suffering is certainly a tremendous word, and we will be using it. But the word passion here, because of various other colors to the word, it gives you something of the intensity, the passion, the intense suffering of the Savior. What a depth there is in that one word. Now, I have to confess that here I am beaten before I start, because the sufferings of Christ beggar our imagination. We can't begin to imagine the sufferings of Christ. A couple of years back, a Hollywood actor, a Roman Catholic by the name of Mel Gibson, decided to do a videographic commentary or exposition of the Popish Mass. And he produced a film that had people all over the world running to it, and even Christians and evangelical churches bussing people in to see it. And it was supposed to depict the suffering of Jesus. It's blasphemy. I take great exception to any ungodly actor taking upon himself to portray the Son of God. But leave that aside. He can't do it. There's no way that we can begin to imagine the sufferings of Christ. And if we could imagine it, there are no words that can express the sufferings of Christ. If you study the history of Christianity, you'll find that now and again through history there have been people that the world has called mystics, Christian mystics. There are people who seem to meditate deeply on the sufferings of the Savior and the love of the Savior, so that their own heart boils within them. I was reading the words of one of them just last night. And I would say he entered into an understanding of the love of God in a suffering Savior far more deeply than I or most people ever could. And yet all he could say is that he could not express. Words were not adequate. His heart was boiling within him, but his tongue could not express. Human vocabulary is not sufficient to begin to describe the sufferings of the Savior. He was a great theologian, and I'm not going to take the time to quote him at length, but he says it's impossible for us to ascertain how great his sufferings really were. He gives some reasons, the peculiar constitution of and dignity of the Savior's person. He is God manifested in the flesh. The absolute sinlessness of his character. You see, it's not just the physical suffering. That is terrible. But we cannot begin to understand what it meant when God laid the sin of the world upon the Lord Jesus. The sinless, spotless one. Sin was an offense to him. With his whole heart he hated it. There was a revulsion against sin that we can never begin to understand, because being sinners by nature, we are very much at home with sin. We have grown up with sin. It is natural to us. But oh, what an awful thing it was when sin was laid upon Jesus, even for him to bear it away. We think of that cry on the cross, what suffering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, of course, we think that before that he was prepared with the awful bloody sweat and tears of Gethsemane, when the sufferings of Christ were such that he sweat great drops of blood. As he died, the whole world was thrown into commotion. It seemed that the whole solar system was thrown into commotion. The sun was blacked out at midday. The earth was convulsed. There were earthquakes. There were rocks rending, tombs bursting asunder. And then you had people rising from the dead. The veil of the temple rent in twain. Notice, from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top. From the top to the bottom by the act of God. All these things are saying there's something unique. And the sufferings of Christ are beyond our minds to conceive or our tongues to express. The Bible is very reserved in its language. It simply says again and again, he suffered. Listen, Peter, he suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Paul wrote to the Hebrews, he suffered for sin once. Again, Peter wrote that the Spirit testified beforehand of his sufferings. Take your Bible sometime. Look at Psalm 22. And if you want to get even more deeply into it, look at Psalm 69. I'm not even turning to those Psalms this morning. They speak of the suffering of the Savior. In the 69th Psalm, he is saying, I am sinking in deep mire. This is the word of the Son of God. Sinless, spotless, holy, harmless, undefiled, pure. And yet here he's suffering. David speaks of it. Isaiah speaks of it. Daniel speaks of it. Zechariah speaks of it. Right through the Bible, you've got this tremendous line of thought of the suffering of the Savior. He suffered at the hands of man. Men scourged him. We read that word. We have no conception what it means. If you ever visit Jerusalem, there is a place that's called the Palace of Antonia, at least it was called that, and you read of it, it's called Gabbatha in Scripture. And you can actually go and see the old paving of that pavement, the place where the soldiers were when the Savior was brought in. In the caverns under there, you would find pillars. And they were spaced so that a man would be stretched upon them like the skin of a drum. And as his limbs were fully extended, and his torso exposed, he would be scourged. Now, a scourging was a leather whip with either metal or bones placed every few inches along it, so that they would rip and tear the body to pieces. He suffered at the hands of man. He suffered the malignancy of hell. The very first promise of Christ in Scripture in Genesis 3:15 speaks of him crushing the serpent's head, but the serpent bruising his heel. So that in crushing the serpent's head, he suffered the malignancy of hell. But when men had done their worst and stepped aside, and devils had done their worst and stepped aside, then he suffered from the hand of God. And that was when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The sufferings of Christ were real. The sufferings of Christ were awful. They were agonizing. But thank God they were atoning. Isaiah said in chapter 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I've already quoted you the words of Peter. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter said, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There's a verse, and if you don't already have it memorized, I would strongly advise you to memorize it. And then when you've memorized it, I would advise you to get alone and think about it. I have made many attempts to preach in this verse with varying degrees of success or failure, because there's not a preacher who has ever lived can do it justice. Here we come to the depths. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. In the Authorized Version it reads, God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As I was explaining to the class this morning, unfortunately, English is a moving language. And the order of words today conveys something different to us sometimes than what they did originally. When you read, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, you would think it was us who knew no sin. For that's how we use language today. But that's not what it's saying. I love the way a great Scottish preacher and theologian, Hugh Martin, gave a slight paraphrase of that text. He said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, in order that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. God made him to be sin for us. Most commentators will tell you that means he made him to be a sin offering. Well, that is true. But it's only partly true. God treated Christ as the very embodiment of all our sin. And all that God would do by way of punishment upon our sin, he visited on Christ. Willie Mullen, the great Baptist preacher, and I don't know if he originated it at all, but he preached this, and as a young fellow listening to one of the world's great preachers, I pity young people growing up today that there are very few great preachers around. At least it seems that way. Maybe it's just because I'm old now. When I was growing up, we had some great, great preachers. And Willie Mullen was one of them. And Willie said this, and I never forgot it. He said, right throughout the Old Testament, you see altar after altar, sacrifice after sacrifice, lambs put on the altar, the fire consuming the lamb. And in every case in the Old Testament, the fire consumed the lamb. But when you get to Calvary, The Lamb consumed the fire. He made an atonement for our sins. He suffered to bring us to God. Well, this is something of the essence of the suffering of the Savior. But the text we have taken this morning emphasizes the end of those sufferings, because it says, after his passion. In other words, the passion is now over. As Paul wrote to the Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 26, he suffered once for sin in the end of the world. These are the last days. And so he said, once he suffered for sin. The word once means once for all. He suffered for sins. So that once he had suffered, those sufferings were finished and they were never to be repeated. You see, the sufferings of Christ were for a specific purpose, to satisfy the penalty of God's law. I want you to turn to Colossians 2 here for a moment, just to show you what I mean by that. This is what Christ has done. In verse 14 of Colossians 2, we read, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What is that? That's the law of God. The law of God here is written. It's described as if, say, it were a bill of debt. And it's written against your name. But he has blotted that out. Not that he has obliterated the law as the expression of the nature of God and the will of God for holy living. No, no, no. But the law as a condemning force, that law that was written against us, that ordinance that called for our damnation because of our sin, he says, by the shedding of his blood, he has blotted that out. And he took it out of the way, and he nailed it to his cross. And if you get to Calvary, what you have there is the condemnation of the law with your name on it, if you're a believer in Christ. And it's nailed to the cross, and it's in the red ink of the Savior's blood. It's penned, paid in full. The hymn writer had it right when he said, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's why Paul could write to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus died, suffered, and in suffering, he satisfied the penalty of the law. He also died and suffered with the purpose of propitiating the wrath of God. Now, there's an argument being made nowadays for new translations to give words that people understand. Propitiation is not a word that people really understand nowadays. This always amazes me, you know. We have more education now than ever. We have more people in university than ever. We have more people with degrees than ever. And yet we have more people who can't understand the English language than ever. That doesn't seem to add up to me. Seems strange that people who could hardly read in Puritan days understood the word propitiation, but nowadays our educated nitwits can't understand it. And it's because they've never been taught it. So what do? Throw the word out? No, you don't. It's a biblical word. You don't throw out God's word. This is a beautiful word. It comes from the same word that gives us the word for mercy seat. In Hebrew, the word for mercy seat is the covering. The Hebrew word to atone means to cover. If I could just show you, I'm not trying to spout Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But the verb that would mean to atone is kafar. The covering is the kaphareth or the kaphareth. It's the same word with a different ending. See what I'm saying? This is the mercy seat. What happened at the mercy seat? It was sprinkled with the blood of atonement. What happened at Calvary? Romans 3:25 says, of Christ whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation in his blood. And the Greek word for propitiation is the translation of that Hebrew word for mercy seat. Jesus Christ is the person who took his blood, sprinkled the mercy seat, satisfied the law of God, placated, appeased, or extinguished the wrath of God. He did that by suffering, and therefore he could redeem and reconcile his people unto him. Back in Colossians in chapter 1, in verse 14, we have these words, in him, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In verse 20, it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Here's the end of Christ's sufferings. Why did they end? Because he had done what he came to do. That means his sufferings were effectual. Jesus didn't suffer in vain. Jesus didn't suffer as a martyr. He didn't suffer as... You would be amazed at the people who have come up with this sort of rubbish. As a deluded man in a good cause. Many of you have heard, for example, of the name of Albert Schweitzer. A man known throughout the world in the 20th century as a great missionary doctor. Might have been a great doctor, I can't comment on that. He certainly was a man of many parts and many abilities. But he was an absolute apostate and an absolute unbeliever. A theologian who believed that Jesus was basically deluded and died a failure. I want to tell you, the Christ of this book didn't die a failure. The Christ of this book achieved his purpose in suffering. And on the cross when he said, finished, he meant it. That's a beautiful word. Finished. It is finished. It's very hard for us to get the meaning of that one expression. You see, in English, when you say it's finished, that means it's done. It's over. Right? It's ended. That's all the word finished means to us, usually. Though, mind you, if you study English enough, you'll find it can be used in other ways. But the Greek word has a whole lot more in it than that. Let me test your vocabulary here. Some of you have studied, I know, some Christian books and theology books and books against atheism and all. Theologians used to talk about the various arguments for God's existence. I'm not getting into those today to comment on them. Mostly they lead you nowhere. One argument was the teleological argument, the argument from design. Teleology is the science or the study of design. But that's simply an English form of the word that's translated finished. You see, it's not just that it's done, that it's finished, that it's ended. When he said, it is finished, he meant all the types and shadows have now been fulfilled. All the purpose of God from eternity. And we do read of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All the purpose of God from eternity. It's now complete. It's now fulfilled. The sufferings have come to an end. Because the purpose for which I came has been fully achieved. I have completed the work of atonement. I have accomplished the work of redemption. And as Paul wrote to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 12, by one sacrifice he has sat down forever, having completed that one sacrifice for sins forever. And verse 14, he hath perfected forever them that have been sanctified. This is it. He finished the work. And that means the sacrifice can never be repeated. Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, no more sacrifice for sins. No more sacrifice for sins. Now, the Pope doesn't believe that. But then the Pope is Antichrist. Not the final Antichrist, but he is Antichrist. He doesn't believe that. That's why you have masses. Masses. What are they? According to popery, they are real, propitiatory sacrifices in which Christ, and I'm going to give you a simple translation of the word they use. They use a different term that wouldn't mean an awful lot. In which Christ is consumed as if in a fire. No more sacrifice. But this is not only true of Romanism, this is true in Protestantism and even in many evangelical churches. Where you have people and they're doing, and they're offering this to God and that to God, their service to God, they're praying to God, they're doing the best they can in order to make God favorable to them. What are they doing? They're replacing the sacrifice of Christ. No more sacrifice for sins. I don't need to expiate my guilt. I don't need to purge my soul. I don't need to placate the wrath of God. I don't need to make God favorable to me. All those things have been done for me. This is revealed for me to believe it and to receive it by faith alone. That's how God puts it. And I would say to you today, if you're not saved, and I don't know you, so for the most part, I haven't a clue who most of you are. So I don't know where you stand with God. But I say to you, you'll never have peace with God by trying to make yourself right with God. You will never achieve salvation by trying to make God favorable to you or make yourself acceptable to God. No. Christ has done it all. He said, it is finished. And here's the capstone of it all then. For all these reasons, God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And now he lives in the power of an endless life, and death has no more dominion over him. And listen, that is the keynote of the gospel. You take your New Testament, take the book of Acts, see the preaching of the apostles, and you'll see everywhere they went, they preached the resurrection. This was revolutionary. You see, these men who preached the resurrection, they were his disciples. They knew he had died. They knew he had died. They were inconsolable. In fact, you have a remarkable scene when you have the two on the way to Emmaus. They'd lost all hope. You remember the story? I think Dr. Paisley preached in this text once. Don't know what he said on it. But it fascinated me, and I've long thought about preaching it, and I worked and worked on it, and for some reason was never able to preach, never felt that the time had come to preach it. But what do you think of this? Jesus drew near to these two people on the way to Emmaus. To them, they weren't ready. They didn't expect it. They didn't even recognize him. Their eyes were holden, the Bible says, that they couldn't recognize him. And as he began to talk to them, and I'm going to paraphrase this so that you can get the irony of it. Here is the Lord Jesus who has suffered and has risen from the dead. And they say, are you the only man in Jerusalem that doesn't know of the death of Jesus? Are you the only person who hasn't heard about the suffering and the dying of our Master? Oh, he knew it all right. He was the sufferer. They were inconsolable. They were even skeptical when they did hear that he had risen from the dead. But then they saw him. They touched him. They ate with him. And for 40 days they talked with him. You see, to them the resurrection wasn't a theory. And this is, I think, where our preaching today has lost its power. This is where our churches have lost their power. And let me be brutally frank with you. This is why, not only in this church, so I'm not getting at you particularly, the way I'm getting at you, by the way. If I tramp on your toes, put your hand up and I'll jump harder. Because we need to be got at. But this is why you have to plead with people to come out to a Sabbath service. This is why they'd rather sit at home and do nothing than come out to the public worship of God. This is why our mouths are dumb when we ought to be witnessing for Christ. This is why we have bickering and fighting and dividing and all among the people of God. Why? Because the resurrection is a doctrine we believe in theory. But all the reality and the fire and the power and the beauty and the glory of it somehow does not reach our hearts. These men not only believed that it consumed them. Jesus is alive. Now they could no more see him in the days of the Acts and the early church than you and I can see him today. But they knew him. And they had a vital daily experience of the risen Christ. And that set their souls on fire. And that's why they gave up all for the Savior. That's why their worship services were thronged. That's why they could go to jail or even die the death of a martyr. That's why they could go anywhere pleading and preaching. That's why they were used to win the world for Christ. A risen Savior. Let me tell you what Northern Ireland needs today is the preaching of the suffering of Christ. For sin and the glory that follows, starting with the resurrection, it led to the ascension and the promise of his return and his kingdom. I said I would never get through the text. I'm getting near to being halfway, so I'd better close the book. But I want you today to understand what I'm talking about here. This is the center of all Christianity. Christ, his suffering, his atoning death, his resurrection from the dead. Because of that, we have justification unto life eternal. We have sanctification, victory over sin. We have reconciliation, the war over between us and God, and all at peace with God. We have a stillness of conscience, a peace of mind. We have power to win the lost, and all in the expectation that the coming of our Lord draweth nigh. This is the New Testament message in a nutshell. Oh, I trust today that the Lord will bless at least the beginning of a look at it to our hearts. I want you to leave this place not just saying, I believe it up here. Oh, yes, it's good to believe it. We have got to believe it. Deny this and you're damned. Forgive me for being so blunt, but deny this and you are damned. We must believe it. But oh, it's the believing with the heart. It's believing so that what we believe takes control of us. We're controlled by what we believe concerning Christ. And I'll make a prophecy. To the extent that God's people in Garba are willing to be controlled by this great truth and live in the fullness of the joy of it, to that extent, this church will flourish. No matter what the devil would try to do to stop it. May God therefore give us a fresh sight of Christ and the grace fully to follow Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.